read. And although probably it's helpful for me to go over what I've written here and expand it and such like, it is here laid out, summary of my exposition of the verses. Verse 13 then, Keith is very interested in thoughtful, being a great disciple of one David Gooding. And I think who did I tell that we would hear that sooner rather than later? I said to Chris and Greg, we'll see the David Gooding impression in that. The thought flow here is to take again Thomas's expression, privilege and responsibility, that we've been stressing privilege, haven't we, in the last whole section from verse 3 down to verse number 12. Therefore we come to verse 13, where the word is wherefore or therefore. And you've mostly heard the famous statement of biblical interpretation, when you see a therefore, you've got to ask what it's there for. Yes. Pretty kind of don't quite know. Probably the English is distinct from the Scots, yes. See Mr. Atwood about that. But there's some truth in that, and verse 13 is the pivot. I think Hebert says, or quoting someone else, he says, Hebert quoting someone else says, this is the pivot of the Holy Epistle. I think that's true, because this is the hinge in which it swings, that Peter has moved on from privilege to responsibility. So this is so common in the New Testament, isn't it? What we are in Christ, what God has done for us, now this is how you should live. Now this is what your responsibilities are. Now this is what you should do. I want to stress that what comes first, it's the doctrine that comes first, then the ethics, right? It's the teaching that comes first, then the practical application. And we get this continually, don't we, in the Pauline epistles. Probably the best known example is Romans chapter 21. Therefore, by the mercies of God. And something very similar here, don't we? Wherefore? The thought flow is this, the demands of Christian living. So I've called this a call to Christian living. And it's demands that come in as a result of the privileges. And let me just... There's four principles that should mark the believer, which I find very challenging. They should mark the new believer right through, shouldn't they? And that flows most immediately out of the hope of future salvation, expectancy. We should make that hope our own, in a word. The believer should be living in the light of the coming glory. And I would run this right down to verse number 21, the call to holiness, a call to expectancy and a call to holiness. Now Peter uses three words which have distinct meanings, but in practical terms come to much the same thing in our lives. Notice what they are. Verse 14, obedience. Verse number 15 and 16, holiness. And the end of verse number 17, translated fear by the King James Version. Perhaps a better rendering would be... It's not the fear of being afraid. It's not the fear of terror. It's a fear of reverence. The idea is not so much what God will do to me, but what I will do to God. You know, walking before him in fear, lest I grieve him, offend him, and so on. So, okay, these are different words, but in terms of the application to the believer's life, they come to much the same, don't they? Reverence, holiness, and obedience. These are words that don't ring a great bell, do they, in the culture in which we live? And let's be frank, they don't ring the bell they once did, even among most believers. But the right set before us here, practical Christian living. Number one, a life of expectancy. Number two, a life of holiness. Notice that Peter mixes in, he almost, perhaps a better idea is he weaves. That would be better than mix. He weaves together the demands and the motivations. See how he shows the motivation? Just take one example. He shows the motivation for holiness is in the command of God. But he also shows the motivation for reverence is also in redemption. Did you see that? Redemption. Indeed, verses 8-20. So he brings in the command and he brings in the motivation by which we should see our responsibility to fulfill that command. So the believer's life is to be different. Not lived according to the former lifestyle. We read that in verse number 17. But positively, we have to be holy. Just notice one phrase, in all manner of living or conduct. The 11th conversation had a wider meaning than it has in our modern English. All manner of conduct, all manner of living. You know, that's interesting. Peter is going to fill that out, isn't he? In detail, for example, in chapter 2, about our responsibilities in different spheres of life. But this is a general principle. One of the problems with legalism, brethren, is this, that we can live according to a rule book, but that means we can twist the rule book to try and make it mean what we think it means. It also means, and some of us might have seen this in some folks' lives, that when it gets to an area that the rule book doesn't cover, sometimes they live lives that are not even worthy of the Lord. Peter won't allow us that kind of way out, will he? In all manner of living. It's an overarching principle, isn't it? It's not just a rule book, you do this, that, or the other thing. In all manner of living, we have to live to seek to be holy before the Lord. Okay, let me say a bit about that later. Verses 22 to 25, a third principle of the Christian life, brotherly love. Brotherly love. Notice what we have in verse number 22. Unfeigned love of the brethren. Unfeigned love of the brethren. And I'm surprised Keith will not be saying amen when I say here we have the word Philadelphia. Neither cream cheese nor lawyer. Nor Penn State or anything like that. We have, is that a team? Is that some kind of team? Is that a university, isn't it, Penn State? Yeah. Something like that, yeah. Coming from Glasgow, where there are two teams, Rangers and Celtic, that also have kind of religious connotations, I really like that comment that was made about Notre Dame and SMU. I thought that was a good one, you know. So here we have a similar idea, Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love, brotherly love. So here's a third principle. Cranfield, a very good little short exposition of 1 Peter by Charles Cranfield. I have a very battered copy at home, which I paid 75 pence, I see, second hand. That's about a dollar, you know. But it's a little short. He wrote some, you know, a magisterial commentary on Romans later on, but he wrote a little commentary in 1 Peter where he's quite a young man. He says, I'm not quoting him word for word, but the general sense, we're reading him just about a week. We've been taught all we like about obedience, about holiness, and about reverence, but such talk is all just bogus, I think is the word he uses, unless we are marked by brotherly love. And I think that was a very good point. No, this is all just bogus, it's all just hot air, unless we are. This is the acid test, isn't it, brotherly love? And then finally, the opening section of what we call chapter 2, a fourth principle of the Christian life, the craving, if I'm allowed to use the NIV, the craving for the Word of God. It's a very strong word for desire here, craving. Actually, we might say this should be an addiction. You know, not all addictions are bad. The believer should be addicted to Scripture. As newborn babes earnestly desire or crave or long for the unadulterated milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby. And the idea here is eating with gusto. You know, I mean, sometimes we eat things we're not just too sure about, you know. Sometimes we eat things that our parents tell us it's good to eat vegetables. But on the other hand, most children don't need to be told to eat ice cream. And here it's the idea of enthusiastic eating, isn't it? We should really be interested and really addicted to the Word of God, in the good sense of addicted to. Just before I finish this introduction, notice that Scripture plays an essential part in initial conversion. That's brought out in verse number 23. Did you see that? Being born again by the Word of God. You know, Peter's already talked about the new birth in verse number 3. He reverts to it again in verse 22 and 23, particularly 23. If Scripture is essential in initial conversion, brethren, it's equally essential in spiritual growth. It's just the surface. One of my phrases I use is just for the surface of the text. You know, you don't need to be a great. Let's not look what it says. That you may grow. You know, that's why I think we need to be careful in this day and age in which so many things are coming in. I'm not trying to take some kind of extreme, strict view, but you know, music and dance and mime and drama. I'm talking of evangelical circles. The Word of God should have the central place, shouldn't it? Because it's the Word of God that's essential for initial salvation, and it's essential for continued growth in grace towards full salvation. And this passage teaches us that in no uncertain terms. And you know, Satan would gain a great victory if the Word of God was just put in a very subsidiary place. You know, someone has said, sermonettes make Christianettes. Have you heard that phrase? Now, I'm not saying we should have long sermons, and I'm even going to give you some time off this afternoon. But you know, the point that's been made there, if we just give trite, superficial, little talks, well, it won't produce much in the real spiritual growth. The Lord's people have to be exposed to the Scriptures, and they have to expose themselves to the Scriptures. You know, Andy and I were having a conversation just at the break time there about how much men and women in former centuries suffered that they might possess a copy of the Word of God in the English language, and yet now we just treat it just so casually, don't we? And here Peter says that we should have, and the same is true in other languages as well, what a precious thing the Word of God was when it was first received in any native language. How important then that we should desire the sincere, the unadulterated milk of the Word. Now I think I've covered most of the points there. It gives us plenty of scope for discussion, and for the next few minutes we'll be a bit flexible when we finish this session. We won't keep strict to 3:30, but we'll give you a little bit of time off. Let's see how we got on with order and all of this. You're very good at keeping to the order, by the way, and not jumping around too much, so that's what we want to do. Let's just think about verse 13 for a minute.
Gird up, Peter might draw in from his experience as a fisherman getting ready to launch out into the deep, so to speak, where they would gird up the loins and prepare to work, but nothing can cover the process that stuff. So we gird up the loins of our mind. The writer of Hebrews tells us to set those things aside that easily upset us, as he says.
Thanks, brother. I think the three exhortations in verse 13 are very closely linked together. And this is the first one. Gird up the loins for the mind. Realize that there's a battle for the mind. That we should seek to avoid, like our minds dwell on the things that are wrong. But we should let it dwell on the things that are good. Then, putting it slightly more focused here, we should fill our minds with the truths of this chapter, not to the exclusion of other chapters, but we should fill our minds with the thought of the hope that is ours. I've given you in the notes, by the way, two parallels that I think may well be. I like what our brother said about Peter's own experience, but there's also two scriptural parallels. Peter might be referring to the idea of the Passover. That would be supported by the immediate context. He's thinking of the Paschal Lamb. I've already suggested that in the opening paragraph he's thinking of the Lord's people going across the desert. So he might be reminding us that they had to gird up their loins after they had, you know, as they were eating. How had you to eat it? With your loins girt, shoes in your feet, and so on. There's also an interesting reference in Luke 12 and 35 where the Lord Jesus says about his people waiting for his coming that they should have their loins girt and their lamps burning. And again, that would fit the kind of prophetic future aspect of this. Sorry, Keith, you were going to come in.
I was going to ask you about that. How much of this whole passage do you think has the backdrop of the Old Testament? Because later he's going to talk about not being redeemed,
yeah,
corruptible things, and that took my mind to the Exodus as well.
Yes. I think it's quite a lot.
Okay.
Especially if I argued in the earlier section that Peter is seeing the people of God going across the desert towards the heavenly Canaan, shielded by the power of God. Where did that start off? They started off by eating the Paschal lamb, didn't they? So it may well be that Peter is drawing in that right through here. Be sober. Balanced.
Alert.
Watchful. The idea is not just sober in the sense of abstinence from being intoxicated, though that's included. It's not just even being self-controlled in a physical sense. It's also the idea of not being swept away. It's a wider word, I think, for self-controlled. Being swept away by any mental excitement or undue, you know, hysteria.
Can't help it. Maybe it's just the way the word sober is used sometimes in our culture. It makes you think of long face. Just thinking in terms of we've just been exalted about joy unspeakable and full of glory, and now we've got straight after that to be sober. You know, and kind of probably just because the word is misused.
Yeah. I've kind of anticipated in the notes that, brother, did you see that? Well-balanced self-control, avoiding, I think this is a quote from Stibbs, a good little commentary in the Tyndale series, by the way, Alan Stibbs, hyper-spiritual ecstasy, but I've added, but bear in mind verse 8. You see, you know, just that interesting balance, you know, joy unspeakable, rejoicing with joy unspeakable and full in glory. So it's keeping the balance again. It's not a fleshly super spirituality, but there should be a true rejoicing. I think the idea of balanced alertness, watchfulness is maybe as good as we're going to get as far as this.
Used in 5:8 with regard to the adversary of our souls, be sober.
Yes, vigilant.
Same kind of writing the same epistles, but twice he says that need to be sober, and they're in a pretty serious context.
Yes. Clear-minded, level-headed. And then I think he then spells out what this actually means, and hope to the end. A better rendering is hope completely, hopefully, on the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation. Same word, I think, as in verse number 7, isn't it? Yes. Interesting. This is another example. The King James translators have a great tendency, for reasons of English style, to translate same Greek word by a different English word because it sounds better in English, but it is the same word, the revelation of Jesus Christ. And I think verse 13 really means make your own in personal terms all that we've been studying from verse 3 to verse. He's just summarizing what he said. Set your mind so that this is really your own hope, not just the hope, but really make it your own. Set your mind fully and completely on the grace that's going to be Jesus is revealed.
think it's most sensing that they're telling them that, look, this is down the road for you. This is your future.
That's why I summarize verse 13, a life of expectancy. There's very crucially this future dimension in this text. It's in the view of the grace that is to be brought to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed. Verse 14, as obedient children. Perhaps a better rendering would be as children of obedience. So the believer is characteristically, that's what the word children of means, a child of obedience. He's characterized by obedience. That doesn't mean he obeys perfectly, but he is characterized by obedience as distinct from disobedience, as the general tenor of his life. And that would tie in, I don't think this is in the notes actually, with verse number 2, that part of our salvation is obedience. It also ties in, doesn't it, with verse number 22, we have obeyed the truth. So having obeyed the truth of the gospel, we characteristically become children of obedience. That's one of the features that should mark. We should not be like the world, who are described as children of disobedience. Ephesians 2 verse 2. But rather we should be children of, we are really children of obedience. And that means, says the Apostle Peter here, that sons of disobedience is the expression in Ephesians 2. That means that we now should fashion our lives. Now this word translated in verse number 14, fashioning yourselves, is the same word that we have in Romans 12. Do not be conformed to this world. And it's the idea of moulding or shaping our lives. You know, we should no longer be shaping our lives the way that once we lived. Because these were days of ignorance. Didn't know God. Didn't know His Word. Didn't know His ways. Didn't know His will. The former lusts. That would be wider than sexual lusts, wouldn't it? That's what we tend to think about when we see the word in English. And no doubt that was very prominent in the first century, as it is today. But I think in principle it's far wider than that, isn't it? It's all this self-centered idea. Whether it's money or something, the sexual side or pride or position or whatever it might be, just self-aggrandizement, pleasure. All that should no longer mark us. We shouldn't mould our life on these principles. But how should we mould ours? Well, Peter tells us, doesn't he, in the next verse, as he who called you is holy. You know, God has called us by his grace. He's intervened in our lives and called us to himself, and he's holy. Therefore, we should be holy in all our conduct. And then, of course, he quotes in verse 16 the book of Leviticus. I think there are three references, actually, in Leviticus to this expression. The one I've highlighted here is Leviticus 11, verse 44, just to give you one illustration. Leviticus 11, verse 44. Simply that statement, be ye holy, for I am holy. But if I remember correctly, three times in Leviticus that phrase is used. By the way, if you've been studying these notes carefully, you'll see there's a mistake. It's Luke chapter 5, verse 8, by the way, just a typo. And I just put that in just to remind us of one experience of Peter that's relevant to this. One day in his fishing boat, Peter had met holiness incarnate. Do you remember the story? And Luke chapter 5, verse number 8 tells us, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. And I just included that just in one of several places where we can see perhaps Peter's experience coming through, that he was conscious of the absolute holiness of the Lord Jesus. And now he says, be ye holy in all your manner of living, because the one who has called us, God himself, is holy. You know, I think we've shied away from that in assembly circles, haven't we? A bit, just like we've shied away a bit from the joy. We're kind of frightened that we kind of labelled holiness people. Now there's a well-known preacher in assemblies in Scotland, and he was in this line, and he said, somebody might say, I'm at a holiness meeting. Which that's just exactly what you are at, you know. Again, we've allowed other groups, you know, to kind of take these things and maybe over-emphasise them as if they're the only people that believe them. Now, we don't condone all the kind of excesses of entire sanctification and all that kind of thing, but I think sometimes we've forgotten. You know, a good little older book that I've enjoyed in the past was H.A. Ironside, Holiness, the False and the True. Have any of you read that? Very helpful, I find. You know, that we shy away from this extreme. But I think actually in the Christian church in general today, we need to emphasise it, because you know, it's not so much an extreme view of holiness, it's almost a toleration of unholiness we're facing today. You know, it's hardly touched on at all, is it? And I think perhaps there's an overreaction to such an extreme view of separation that some have held, that now anything is tolerated. The Holy One of Israel. It is the characteristic of God we think of love, don't we? But actually in Scripture, holiness is emphasized even more.
This whole passage from verse 13 to 19 reminds me of Titus 2, verse 12, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. And I heard a brother say one time that the soberly is for us to be sober. And that's what we find in verse 13, be sober with us. And then righteously is for all the people. Mm-hmm. And that's what we find in all conduct. Mm-hmm. And then I might point out, holiness, here we see godly, holy,
thank you, brother. That's very helpful. Yes, thank you. It shows a great consistency in the New Testament's teaching, doesn't it, in practical Christian living, that Paul and Peter are really in essential agreement, aren't they, in so many of these things? Yes, Andy.
I'm just curious about maybe sometimes when this is looked at and you hear other people say, well, it's impossible for us to be as holy as God's holy. And they maybe would say, okay, because that's an impossible task, we can't attain to it, that's, or maybe ask you to address that. And then the second aspect of that is, we know that we should follow the exact instruction of be holy as I am holy, but how far do you practically take that in your teaching? And
Well, I think it is absolutely true. We will never be as holy as God is holy. I mean, all have sinned and come, or better, fall, present tense, short of the glory of God. And that applies to everyone who's ever lived, with one exception, and that was the Lord Jesus himself. Every believer is only too conscious of his own faults and failings. So that's why I think Scripture excludes any idea of entire sanctification until the Lord comes again. I think we need to be very clear in that the sin nature remains within. We still have the old nature, we still have the flesh, and the believer will never be altogether perfect down here. Having said that, I think there's a higher standard set before us than we are often prone to emphasise. It's more than just respectability, isn't it? In every area of our living, we should seek to reflect the character of God. Now, we have a similar verse in the Sermon on the Mount, don't we? Be ye perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Now, that's a very high standard, and we'll never fully attain to it, but that still should be the goal that we're striving to reach, isn't it? And we have the power of the Holy Spirit that will enable us in a measure to fulfill the command to holiness. But I agree with you, we're never going to perfectly and fully attain to it. Yes, Sam, you.
Sometimes the word holy, I think, throws us a little bit, in that we put the connotation maybe too much on sinless perfection, that kind of thing, as opposed to maybe the root thought of just being special for God, set aside exclusively for Him. And I think of the many Old Testament examples that maybe help us in this regard, where we can identify with His work. Understand that we can be holy. For instance, the vessels. You know, there are certain vessels that were holy. They were sanctified. They were set apart for God's use. Now, occasionally, those vessels became dirty. Those vessels became tarnished. Sometimes they were broken and needed to be repaired. But that didn't change their status. They were still holy vessels unto the Lord, even when they were in the court of the King of Babylon. They were still His holy vessels. And, so I think we can say that we are a special people, and we should look at our life as being dedicated fully unto Him. But then we need that continual cleansing in a practical sense of our Christian walk with the Lord.
Just following on and agreeing with that, Sam, that would correspond in a sense with verse number 2. We were in one sense, we were a positional, very word I said I didn't like. In a definitive and initial way, we are consecrated and set apart to God. But it's our responsibility now to live up to that standard as to what that actually entails in everyday living. We would agree with that, wouldn't we? We're consecrated to the Lord by being one of His people, but that has put demands upon us. And there is a progressive aspect, definitely. The believer should grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Saviour, and there should be a growth towards that perfection that's set before us.
See that in that verse, so that's why he wants us to be like him, to facilitate that fellowship.
And doesn't it draw back to the start, verse 13, mind being prepared?
Yes.
Sobriety or being sober and fixing our hope? I mean, without doing those three, I think practical holiness is a very difficult thing to attain. But when you apply yourselves in that area, or in those areas, sober steps to being set apart or special, it sounds like.
Yeah, just underlining what you said, Ross, I mean, the idea of expectancy is related to holiness by the Apostle John, isn't he? He who has set his hope on him purifies himself even as he is pure. So the hope of the Lord's return should be purifying hope. And that's still just in the context, as you said, and verse 13 refers to the hope of the Lord's return. And now Peter goes on to talk about our relationship to God. I mean, Sam really hit the nail on the head. Holiness, we think of it, use the technical terms theologians do, we think of it as being something that's ethical or moral. It is. But before it's ethical or moral, it's relational. Mm. It all goes back to our relationship to God. The moral side of it comes out of that. It's all back to our relationship with God. That's why the initial sanctification that we talked about in verse 2 is so important. We are consecrated to God by his grace, and we come into the good of that at our conversion. And that immediately puts the challenge before us that now that we're related to God, as you've said, brother, that we have to live like he is. His stamp has to be upon us. But I mean, let's not dismiss the challenge of this in all manner of living. This is not just Sunday morning, is it?
Mm.
This should apply to all aspects of our life. We should be marked by holiness. Personal life, family life, relations with our spouse, relations with our work colleagues. You know, every aspect. Peter deals with some of this in chapter 2, but this is much more overarching. As I said a moment ago, it's in all manner of living we are called to be marked by holiness.
Can we step back here a little bit further? And he who has called you, Peter never forgot, did he, the day that the Lord called him?
Absolutely. Thanks,
there's
Mike.
A reference there, but
yes.
This is the first of several times you've mentioned the calling.
Yes. Absolutely. I think I've put the references later on, actually, in chapter 2. I think there's about 7 references, calling in Peter. And talking about calling, verse 17, if you call on him as Father. This is us invoking God, to use kind of technical language. How does the believer address God today? Well, characteristically, the believer of the present age addresses God as Father. Now, God is revealed in the Old Testament as the Father of his people in a general sense, the Father of Israel. And sometimes he is addressed, not even then very often, but occasionally he is addressed as our Father in that general sense. Only the Lord Jesus, so far as we know, in Israel, ever addressed God personally and individually as Father. We read, don't we, in the Gospel of Mark, the account of the Gethsemane agony, Abba, Father. But the amazing thing is this, in this new age that he has introduced, Paul tells us this is the characteristic way. The Spirit within us witnesses with his Spirit crying out, Abba, Father. Isn't that amazing that the believer now is taught to have a consciousness of God as Father? And I think that's what Peter's alluding to in verse number 17, if you call on the Father. That's how we address God, that's how we invoke his name. We address him as Father. But, says Peter, that doesn't mean we treat God lightly. Perhaps Malachi would be a helpful reference here. There's a reference in the book of Malachi. Let me just put my finger on it. If I am a father, where is my honour? Let me just put my finger on that. In other words, the fact that God is our Father means we treat him with all the more honour, not the less. Thank you very much. If I am my Father, where is my honour? Malachi 1 verse 6. A son honours his father and a servant his master. If I then am the Father, where is my honour? I thought that was a life verse for some of you men. You're always quoting it to your children. I know a friend of mine, he quotes that to his teenage children all the time. If I am a father, where is my honour? Don't know if it's had much effect, but But here is an important principle. We forget that, don't we? Particularly in the modern culture, we don't think of father as a figure of respect. I think that's what Peter's saying here. If I call on the father, I know there's another little clause to add, we'll come to that. If we really realised what father meant, we wouldn't live loosely. Sometimes we say, we've got a father God, we're not like the Jews, we can live as we like. Peter says the very opposite. If I call on the Father, we have to conduct ourselves in the time of our sojourning here in reverence and awe. That's why I brought in Malachi 1 there. If I am a father, where is my honour? But Peter has another argument, doesn't he? He presents the Father as the judge. But he's not only the Father, he's also the one who judges or assesses each one's work. I think there's a strong case, this is a purely technical point, to see verse 17 as referring to the Father's constant judging, not so much the judgment seat of Christ, but his constant judging. I'll tell you why I believe that. First of all, what the verse actually literally says, who judges, present tense. And secondly, we are taught, aren't we, that a future judgment has been committed to the Son, whereas here it's very closely linked to the Father. And Mike, you were raising the chastening of the Father earlier. There might be a little allusion here that in that sense the Father has all our work before us in review. Very searching, isn't it? I mean, let's be honest, brethren, we all know this. We're all, you know, we're speaking here among ourselves, we're not going to have any confessions or anything, but there are times in some of our lives where we have quite a measure of discretionary time, don't we, and no one really can see what we're doing, maybe some of us more than others. And there have been occasions perhaps when we've wandered into areas that we shouldn't have done in that sort of time, but if someone had been with us, we had never thought of doing whatever the thing might be. But we're reminded here, aren't we, although we often forget it in practice, that we're always in the Father's presence, aren't we? We're never away from him. We might be away from our wife, might be away from our friends or our brethren and sisters. We're never away from the Father, and we need to keep that before us so that we might walk in reverence and fear, because he is judging, he's assessing with impartiality. You know, there's no bias with him, and that's all before him all the time. So what's the challenge of verse number 17? This time of sojourning, this time of exile, until we reach the heavenly homeland, we have to pass it in reverence and fear. Pardon?
That's where the sobering comes in. Being sober.
Yes. Yeah.
They are thinking.
That word sober, can we connect it with the word sober mentioned in chapter 5 and 6? 5 and 8?
Yes. I think it's the same word, if I remember. It's exactly the same word that Peter uses.
So there it speaks about the devil as a roaring lion.
Yes.
Yes.
They're also using the same word sober. Absolutely, brother. And it's the idea of being alert, being vigilant, well balanced, level headed, knowing the dangers that we face, not just rushing into them the way that we sometimes do, as if they weren't dangers at all. Sometimes we do that, don't we? We just fall into the same traps time and time again. Got to be realistic, you know, be honest about that with each other.
Brother, it's interesting that what we're talking about, all of this flows out of this being holy, which I think the rest of the exhortations in the letter are kind of flowing from that too.
Yeah.
I like the thoughts that were shared there. You know, we sometimes in personal work encounter a brother that says, well, I'm just prone to anger or prone to lust or passions, whatever the particular sin is. I'm just that way. I'm just, I can't help it. That's the way I am. But what Peter's saying, no, that's not true.
God has changed you. Mm-hmm. You're not that way anymore. Now you're a child of the Father. And I think in personal work, the way maybe to address them in their difficulty is to remind them of who they are as a believer first, before that we go in and start dealing with practical ways of how they can deal with their particular area of weakness. First, you need to understand what God has done to them.
Absolutely. That's certainly the way the New Testament writers approach, isn't it? You know, first of all, who we are in Christ, and then move on to how we should put that into practice. There again, you see, we might think from a worldly point, if we've been redeemed, that means we can live as we like. Peter uses the very opposite argument. Verse number 18, knowing that you've been redeemed. It's because we've been redeemed we're called to live in a life of godly fear and awe. Not in spite of it. Because we've been redeemed, we're caused to live in that particular way.
Yeah, well, simply Jesus himself saying that, you know, I'm having that habit, I cannot help it, you know. If we read chapter 4 and verse 17, so the time has come for judgment to be at the house of God. And if you begin to this first, what will be the end of this? Do not obey the Lord.
So we've always got to bear in mind future judgment. Although I think strictly this verse refers to a continuous judgment also that God is bringing upon us from day to day. This thought of God's redemption, increasing our sense of awe and reverence, far from reducing it, it came into my mind about Psalm 130. Maybe just a slightly different thought, but closely aligned. Psalm 130, verse 3. If, Lord, you should mark iniquities, who should stand? Then we read verse 4. There is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. That's interesting, isn't it? God is to be feared not because he doesn't forgive, but because he does forgive. Because we've been forgiven and redeemed, we should put love before God with reverence and awe. And of course, we've briefly alluded to this before, we have been redeemed not with corruptible things. Peter is again perhaps referring to gold being corruptible, verse 7. Perhaps he's referring again to the Lord's teaching in Matthew 6, set your affections on things above, where your treasure is. And even the best of earthly treasure is corruptible. He may and probably be alluding to here, to the reference to silver, to the fact that the Israelites were redeemed by the payment of the shekels of silver from the obligation that the firstborn belonged to the Lord. Remember how the Levites were taken, but they didn't quite make up the number, and all the firstborn had to pay the redemption money. But Peter says, look, the redemption that we have enjoyed is a far greater redemption. It's not with silver or gold, for although they are seen as valuable, this is of infinite value, the precious blood of Christ. What does redemption means to liberate or deliver by the payment of a price? Would we agree that's a working definition of redemption? You know, just take, for example, the two young ladies from Italy who were recently held hostage in Iraq. They were hostages. Whether we agree with this or not, as a matter of fact, they were ransomed, weren't they? Apparently $1 million was paid, and thus they were liberated. So they were ransomed. They were redeemed, if you like, and there was a ransom price. And that was our situation. We were slaves of sin. And we have been freed, we've been liberated, and particularly in this context, by the payment of a price. And that price was the precious blood of Christ. And Peter is probably alluding again to the Paschal Lamb, maybe also to Isaiah chapter 53, but I think perhaps more so to the Paschal Lamb, the precious blood of Christ. And as such, we have been delivered from our futile or aimless way of life. And we look around us today, don't we? And that's just what we see. A futile, aimless way of life. But we've been redeemed from that, haven't we? We've been rescued from that by the payment of a price of infinite value, the precious blood of Christ. Anyone got any comments to make down to verse 21?
Obedience always seems to be mentioned in connection with the kingdom of God at any point in history. Like when it was just Adam, God commanded Adam. When it was Noah, God commanded Noah. And Exodus 19, if you obey my word, and so on. And it carries right through to the New Testament. And then you have the whole discussion about the government of God, which sometimes I think with our preaching we emphasize the grace and we forget the government. The government is still active, you know, for the believer. Not just the teaching, but our preaching. We're so strong on preaching the assurance of salvation. And nothing can take it away. You can't do anything wrong. You'll never lose your salvation. And it may be carried far enough, it promotes like a laxity. Now, maybe it's different here. I think maybe some of the things Mike is doing with these conferences is to kind of bring that back and to teach that word God and obedience and faithfulness and the discipleship, we call it. But I think in many places I've been, that there is a laxity, that the government of God is almost forgotten, and obedience is just kind of given lip service. Mm-hmm. And this is among Christians. They're saved, thank God. Mm-hmm. But they haven't taken the journey seriously.
Mm-hmm. And again, verse 17 comes in there, Greg, doesn't it? He judges every man's work impartially. You know, he's actually currently passing it under review and assessment. That's searching, isn't it? I find that very searching.
And then there's not only temporal consequences, as in that judging, but in the 2 Peter, the first chapter, in many exhortations, he begins, add to your patience virtue. Your virtue, I forget their whole list. Wow. But he goes through all this and says, well, gee, you know, if we're all saved and we're all going to heaven, well, why do we have to do all this stuff, you know? So that an abundant entrance will be made into heaven. There's a reward, an eternal reward, based on what we do here. So it's in this life and the life to come. And it's based on obedience. It's based on our reaction to suffering and trials, as we have here. Yeah.
Ishmael.
I have a question about the meaning of the word redeemed in verse 18.
Right.
It seems to me that there is a redemption, there is a negotiation. The captor is to see if somebody is willing to negotiate.
Mm-hmm.
In this case, I think the devil is not doing it, doesn't want to do it.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah,
I think we must not press these analogies too far. They're only illustrations. The Bible never tells us that the ransom price is paid to the devil. There were some people who thought that at one time, but the scriptures don't support that. I think if we're going to force it even to that degree, we would have to say the ransom price was paid to God. Yeah, and that would be consistent with the idea of the silver. But even I think who the price is paid to, I think these analogies from everyday life or old-fashioned history can be just pushed too far. I think what Peter is saying here, simply this, it's liberation, not just Peter, but Paul and others, it's liberation by the payment of a price. The question of who the price is paid to is never really stressed in Scripture. And I think we cannot see Satan with a slave master and God pays him X dollars, and we are freed. I think it's just the picture. How are we freed? Well, we were delivered by the payment of a price. And I think if we're going to push it, the price is paid to God, but that's not the main stress. I think it's more the price and the value of the price that's paid. I mean, some people have said, I think rightly, redemption implies a plight, P-L-I-G-H-T, some situation of difficulty. It involves a price by which we're released from that plight. and it involves becoming the possession. Here I'm a pea shooter now, isn't it? of the person who has paid the price. And that's true, isn't it? We were in a plight, we were sin and wrath and judgment. Christ paid the price, and by paying the price we now belong to him as his special possession. That's helpful. We mustn't think of Satan as being involved in this, or think of it as a transaction, you know, in that sort of sense. I think it's a much more personal thing. It's the payment of the price. It's that aspect of it that's stressed in the picture of redemption. I mean, we'd be happy with that. We'd see one or two. Keith, you were nodding away. I take it you agreed to that. Yeah.
Alan, can you talk a little bit about verse 21 and just the way things are stated there in terms of the pronouns and all, and you know, thinking about talking with people about the Trinity and that whole concept, and just thinking about the choice of words that the Holy Spirit uses here, that through him, referring to Christ, believe in God,
yes.
That him is God. Not all of God.
As we believe in the Trinity, yeah. Can I just first of all make the point again on thought flow again, what I think verse 21 is saying in context. Verse 20 talks about the Lamb of God, doesn't it? He was verily foreknown before the foundation of the world. And it is true, isn't it, that before, without going into all the things we discussed this morning, these mysteries before the foundation of the world, that before there was a sinner on earth, there was a Saviour in heaven. That the Father had already appointed the Lord Jesus, if I'm allowed to say this, the second person of the Trinity, to be the one who would take flesh upon himself and be the Saviour. So, in the mystery of God's sovereignty, he foresaw. He wasn't taken by surprise by the fall. He had this great plan of redemption, which he put into operation. And the Lord Jesus was absolutely central in that. He was already appointed to be the Saviour. He was manifest in these last times for you. That's good, isn't it? You know, he wasn't just appointed in heaven, but he came down to earth. And he's been manifested, I like the way Peter says, for you. You know, for you. Personally and individually, Christ has come into the world and he's been revealed. He's been manifest. He's come into the world. I think that's lovely for you. Peter didn't really need to say that, but for you. Now, let's look then at verse 21. First of all, on the thought flow question, how do we know the rapture has been accepted?
Resurrection.
By the resurrection. That's verse 21. He raised him from the dead and gave him glory. The fire fell, brethren, didn't it? On the Mount Carmel, the fire fell. God accepted Elijah's sacrifice. How do we know that Christ's sacrifice was accepted? Because he was raised from the dead. So that's why we can rest on the sacrifice of Christ. We know the Father is satisfied with the work of Christ because he raised him from the dead, as if that were not good enough, who gave him glory. Okay? Now, that I think is part of the thought flow. It's stressing the acceptance of the ransom by the raising and exaltation of the Lord Jesus. Who through him believe in God? Well, generally I think, Chris, when we have the word God without further comment, it's a reference to the Father. I know it's not actually stated, but I think the title God, when it's not otherwise qualified in general, refers to the Father. Sometimes to the whole Trinity, but I think normally to the Father. And certainly that's the meaning here. So therefore, we through Christ have come to believe in God. Now that's interesting, because some people claim to believe in God who don't believe in Christ. Mm-hmm. Would that be fair? Mm-hmm. There are many people today say they believe in God, but they don't believe in Christ. It's only through Christ we can come to know God. And Peter's actually saying it. We through him, we believe in God. So it's... Perhaps I would get some support for that from chapter 3, verse number 18. Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Again, I think it's the Father, isn't it? How are we brought to God? Through the work of Christ. So it's through Christ we have come to believe in God. And then the last clause of the verse, so that our faith and hope are in God. So although our faith and hope are in Christ, in another sense our faith and hope are in God the Father, not in ourselves but in Him. Does that help you at all, Chris?
Could you take it then to be the objective of the Godhead, that the objective of the Godhead is that our faith should be in the first person of the Godhead, the Father? I mean, or what would be the purpose of recognizing the first person of the Trinity over and above the full unity of the Godhead in terms of the object of our faith?
There is a sense, isn't there, in which Christ is the object of our faith. That would be the normal teaching of the New Testament, that Christ is generally presented as the object of faith. But I have to say, if you look at this verse just as it stands, so that our faith and hope are in God. And I don't think we can say God means something different at the end of verse 21 than it does at the beginning of verse 21. So I take it to be primarily the Father. Just as it stands. Isn't it true that in general, in the ways of God with us, the Spirit brings us to Christ and Christ brings us to the Father? Is that not the general way, both in worship?